All right, so in our third class, we would like to cover the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, but we'll begin with the fall of the angels. So we talked briefly about this last time. We're talking about creation, God and his perfections, and that he created the angels. And the angels are far above us because they are pure spirits, they do not have a body, and they also were endowed by God at their creation with extraordinary power and beauty and intelligence. But God was not going to give them the happiness of heaven without them having to earn it. So the angels were given a test. Now, when we say the angels, we mean the pure spirits. These heavenly spirits are divided into nine groups called the nine choirs. And actually, one of the choirs, the lowest of the nine choirs, is called the choir of angels. So the others are the seraphim and the cherubim and the thrones, the principalities, the dominations, the powers, the virtues, the archangels, and then the angels. I didn't necessarily say them in a particular order. But we often refer to them as the heavenly spirits. At any rate, there were millions of them created by God, according to theologians, just millions of angels, categorized again in these nine choirs. And each one unique, each one different from all the others. And again, very highly endowed with beauty and wisdom, with knowledge, with power. So God gave the angels a test. And we don't know exactly what the nature of that test was. But because the angels did not have a body, it could not have been a test like the test given to Adam and Eve, which we know was not to eat of the fruit of a particular tree in the Garden of Paradise. So they were given a test, and approximately one-third of the angels fell away from God. And they were led by an angel named Lucifer. And Lucifer, the name means light bearer, was actually the highest, the most gifted of all the angels. And he rebelled against God. Oftentimes his rebellion, the wording is used, non serviam, which is a Latin word, means I will not serve, non serviam. So he refused to submit. He refused to humble himself and to submit to God. So his sin was a sin of pride. And approximately one-third of the angels followed the example of Lucifer and rebelled. They were driven out of heaven by Saint Michael, who was the leader of the good angels, and the other approximately two-thirds of the angels. So there was this battle. Now, when we say battle, it's using our poor ability to understand, because again, they're pure spirits, but they were driven out of heaven. So because of that, Saint Michael is, you might say, the champion of God. And he is the leader in our battle against the bad angels. So the angels that fell away became bad angels. Of course, we use the word devils or demons, but they still are angels. So bad angels. And of course, now they tempt us. And we see that with the temptation of Eve in the Garden of Eden, and we'll get to in a few minutes. But what we want to talk about too on the idea of this test. So they were given this test, and what was the purpose of the test? So that they could earn the happiness of heaven. Now, when God first created the angels, they did not have what we call the beatific vision. So we want to talk about that a little bit. The beatific vision is the ability to see God as he is, to be able to understand, to be united with God, and have this complete joy of heaven. So the angels were created, but before they could enjoy the vision of God and be united with him in that way, they had to pass a test. Again, we don't know what the nature of their test was, but we know that the fallen angels rebelled and were driven out of heaven. And in fact, it says in Scripture that hell was created. Our Lord said hell was created for the devil and his angels. The devil meaning the prince of the demons and the other fallen angels. So our Lord himself mentions that. So there was this fall of the angels. And when did things happen as far as chronologically? Some think the angels were created first. Then there was the creation of the world, the creation of man. But they most likely were created simultaneously, because at a certain point, God began the work of creation. So perhaps he created the angels simultaneously with the creation of man. But God created Adam, the first man, on the sixth day of creation. His creation is narrated in Genesis, in the book of Genesis, that after God had created everything else, he created man. And he made man, you might say, the prince of creation. And he even said to Adam, rule over the earth and subdue it. He brought the animals to Adam, and Adam named them. So man was given a dominion over the animals and over all of creation outside of man and angels. You know, the angels and men are the only creatures that have an immortal soul. Now, I mention this because this brings up a concept that is very popular today, and that is what are referred to as animal rights. So what are we to think of this as Catholics? Do animals have rights? Well, actually, they don't. So let's begin with a philosophical, at least, definition. What do we mean by the term a right? A right. If you say you have I have a right, it's my right. A right is a God-given power or faculty or privilege that binds everyone else to respect it and not to infringe upon it. So if we say human beings have the right to own property, that existence of the right obligates everyone else not to violate your right of property, your right of ownership, to steal from you or whatever. So a right is something that obligates others. And a right is something that comes from God, and it can only be given to a rational being, men and angels. Animals are irrational. They do not have the ability to reason. So animals do not have rights. Now, that doesn't mean, we're not saying, therefore, cruelty to animals is fine. They don't have a right, so you're not violating their rights. Is cruelty to animals a sin? And the answer is yes. And the reason why cruelty to animals is a sin is not because it violates a supposed right of an animal, but because it goes contrary to human nature, to needlessly impose suffering on a creature of God is very contrary to our humanity. So that's why it's a sin, because it's contrary to man's nature. But it's not a sin because of some reason, violating an animal's right, because the animals don't have rights. And I mention this, of course, nowadays there's this big movement. People are vegetarians, vegans, whatever term is used. So what are we to think of that? Well, I'll just simply tell you my view of that. And that is that I have no problem if someone does it for health or for penance. You know, there were monasteries, orders of monks who would not eat meat at all, and they did that for penance. But if someone says, well, I'm against eating meat because it's killing an animal, and that's violating that animal's rights. You know, you have these PETA and these kind of people. So I would come back to them and say, well, then, are you saying that our Lord did something bad by eating animals? And we know that our Lord ate the Paschal meal. And the Passover meal, which the Jewish people from the Old Testament would have once a year on the Feast of Passover, was a lamb, taking a lamb and having the lamb slaughtered and roasting the lamb, etc. And our Lord used the occasion of a Passover meal to consecrate bread and wine into his body and blood. Also, St. Peter, in the Acts of the Apostles, and I think it's chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles, 9 or 10, was one day praying on the top of a house, on the roof of a house, and he had a vision. And the vision was a sheet being lowered down out of heaven, and it had animals in it, and he was told, take and eat. Well, it just so happened that the animals that were in the sheet were the ones that were forbidden for the Jewish people in the Old Testament to eat. And this happened three times. And so St. Peter understood that those laws of the Old Testament were no longer applicable, such as eating pork would have been one of the animals that were considered unclean. So the lesson there is that that was from God. That was a vision given to St. Peter as the head of the apostles, the first pope, the vicar of Christ, to instruct him. And so people who say that eating meat is wrong or is evil, then how do they answer that? That's in the Bible. Now, this is an interesting thing, too, about eating meat. And that is that before the flood, you know, the great flood with Noah, before the flood, people did not eat meat. They were vegetarian. But it says in Scripture that God gave Noah and his descendants the use of meat to eat because the constitution of men was greatly degraded after the flood. Before the flood, they lived, you know, hundreds of years. And because of the frailty of man, God mercifully reduced the longevity of human beings. So that since then, men have been allowed to eat meat. But this gets back to this whole rite, which is very popular nowadays, and we should know how to think of it as Catholics. So again, to summarize, I have no problem with someone being a vegetarian for penance, or if they think for a health reason, but if they do it because they believe that it's sinful to slaughter an animal for human food, then I'm opposed to that, because that's obviously wrong. All right, so God created Adam. He put him in a garden called the Garden of Eden. Sometimes we say the Garden of Paradise. And it was an actual place, probably in Mesopotamia, which would be now the country of Iraq. That's probably where Adam was put when God created him, or somewhere in the Middle East, in that area. But it wasn't necessarily just a garden that you might say would have a perimeter, and then outside of that, things were different. My point here is, we'll get to it, there was a state of innocence and goodness and a wholesome state throughout the world that existed at that time. After the fall of Adam and Eve, and that's the main thing we're getting to, is the fall. The first sin of human beings, after that, there was a disorder in God's creation that was caused by the sin of Adam and Eve. So before the sin of Adam and Eve, for instance, animals would not prey on one another. That would not have happened. There was this beauty, this harmony, this order, and that would have existed everywhere. But the Garden of Eden was the area where Adam lived when God created him. Now, it says that Almighty God said at a certain point, before we get to that, let me talk about this garden. This garden had a tree in it, which was called the Tree of Life. And a particular tree called the Tree of Life. But it also had a tree called the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. And Adam was given a test, and he was told he was forbidden to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was a test. Just like the angels were given a test, and they had to pass that test to have the beatific vision. So Adam and Eve were given a test, and the test was one of obedience to one of God's commands. They were forbidden to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the creation of Eve is related in chapter 2 in the following manner. The Lord God took the man, Adam, and placed him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man thus, "From every tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for the day you eat of it, you must die." The day you eat it, you must die. Now, Adam didn't know what death was, but he knew it was a very bad thing. And God's command was made very clear to him. Now, I want to talk about, for a minute, what Adam was like before the original sin, before the fall of Adam and Eve. Adam had, first of all, had a lot of special gifts, like 5 special gifts that God bestowed upon him. First of all, the first gift was the friendship of God. Adam was on, you might say, familiar terms with God. It even says in Genesis that God would walk with Adam in the garden. He would speak with Adam. There was this friendship, this closeness between Adam and God before the fall. Second, Adam had freedom from death. So God's original plan was that human beings would live on this earth for a period of time to prove their loyalty by being obedient to the commandment given to them. And then after a period of time, they would just simply be taken to heaven and would not have to pass through death to get to heaven. So freedom from death, and also a freedom from suffering. There was no such thing before the fall. There was no such thing as disease, sickness, even a simple thing like catching a cold. That was unheard of. That did not exist. There was a freedom from suffering, freedom from death. God also gave to Adam great knowledge, and we call it infused knowledge because it means that God, you might say, put it into Adam's head, into his mind, without him having to labor to acquire it. He was given incredible knowledge. Now, we think of the most brilliant people that we've read about in history. In the Old Testament, there was a king named Solomon, whose wisdom was proverbial. In our own times, or since the time of Christ, we think of like the greatest of theologians was St. Thomas Aquinas, absolutely brilliant man. In a secular realm, we think of scientists and inventors, someone like Einstein, someone who's very brilliant. They couldn't hold a candle to Adam's knowledge. Adam had infused knowledge, and we might say he had a brilliance and knowledge beyond what we could ever understand. And even the most intelligent people or the most well-read and brilliant individuals have to work, go to school, and study to acquire that knowledge. With Adam, it was just given to him. But the fifth gift, in many ways, is the most significant. And that was getting back to our idea of a freedom from. Adam had, we can say if we frame it in a positive way, Adam had integrity. And what that means was he was free from concupiscence. Now that's a big word that theologians use. Concupiscence means simply an attraction to evil. And we are all very familiar with it because it is a result of the original sin of Adam and Eve that we have concupiscence. But Adam didn't know it. He had no concept of this attraction to evil. And in fact, his sin was not, for instance, a sin of gluttony, eating the forbidden fruit. Rather, it was a sin of disobedience because there's plenty of fruit in the Garden of Paradise. But he disobeyed a command of God, as we shall see. So let me read a little bit more from chapter 2 of Genesis. It says, right after God gave him the command, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat, for the day you eat of it, you must die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man is alone. I will make him a helper like himself. When the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, for that which the man called each of them would be its name. The man named all the cattle, all the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field, but he found no helper like himself. The Lord God cast the man into a deep sleep, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib, which the Lord God took from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to him. Then the man said, she now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for from man she has been taken. For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, but they felt no shame. So here we have the institution by God himself of the state of marriage. Marriage is not something that comes from society or from civil authority. It's something that comes from God. And it was established in the Garden of Eden. In fact, God said to Adam and Eve, go forth and multiply and fill the earth, his desire for the propagation of the human race. So let's talk then about the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, this is an interesting question. From the time of the creation of Eve up until the original sin, how much time elapsed? Well, we have no idea. All we could do would be to speculate. Was it just a day or two? Or was it perhaps many days, weeks perhaps? We don't know. But at any rate, the command of God was made very clear to Eve as well as it was to Adam. And one day, Eve happened to be walking by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Lucifer took the guise of a serpent, snake. So he was a serpent of some kind. And he was in the tree, and he spoke to Eve. And he said to her, take and eat. Look at this fruit. Look how good it is. Go ahead and eat it. And Eve said, oh no. God told us we cannot eat that fruit. And then the serpent, being very crafty, said, why? Why did God tell you can't eat the fruit of this tree? Now, that's very interesting, because that's what the devil always does in his temptations, to say why, to try and get us to question why, instead of just saying, what does God command me and I must do it? So why did God forbid you to eat this fruit? And Eve said, well, God said that on the day that we eat of it, we shall die the death. And the serpent, being the father of lies, as our Lord called him, said, no, that's not true. You won't die. But the reason why God forbade you to eat of the fruit of this tree is because he knows on the day that you eat it, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. Now, you know, it's interesting. The devil is the father of lies, but he disguises his temptations around a little bit of truth. And there was some truth in that, because before she ate the fruit, she didn't know what evil was. She only knew good. Now she knew good and evil after she ate the forbidden fruit. So he tempted her, she ate it, and then she gave it to Adam, and he ate it. And immediately, both of them felt ashamed. They hid themselves. They were completely changed, because this was a mortal sin, and we all know that God has given us a conscience, and when a person violates his conscience, there is what we call remorse, that feeling of guilt, regret for having offended God. So they both felt this remorse. They also lost their integrity, their freedom from concupiscence, and they were ashamed that they were naked. So then God came calling for Adam and said, Adam, where are you? And Adam was afraid. And he said, I heard your voice and I was afraid. And God said, why did you fear? Unless it be that you ate the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat, and that on the day you would eat of it, you would die the death. So by that sin, we call it the original sin, because it was, original means first. So it was the first sin of members of the human race. Again, before that, there had been the sin of the angels that rebelled, but this was the original sin, the first sin of mankind. And that sin has been passed down to every descendant of Adam and Eve, with the sole exception of the Blessed Virgin Mary. But we'll come back to that in a minute. But what does that sin mean? It means that Adam and Eve lost for themselves and for their posterity, they lost these wonderful gifts. Now, when a child is born, it is not in the friendship of God. That doesn't mean that God hates, for instance, an infant that is born, but he is not pleased with that child until the child is baptized. And that's why baptism is so important and must be given as soon as possible, so that child is now in God's grace, in his friendship. So Adam and Eve lost the friendship of God for themselves and for their posterity. Adam and Eve did penance, and so they regained the friendship of God by their contrition, their sorrow, and their penance. Adam and Eve were going to be free from death. But now death is a punishment that Adam and Eve experienced and that every human being will experience till the end of time. Also, we have disease and suffering and then eventually death. And some people have been given better health than others, and maybe they don't have a lot of diseases or sickness, but we all get sick from time to time, have problems, a broken bone or some kind of a illness because of original sin. Now, this brings up a question, because some people will say, well, this would be like atheists or people who kind of argue against the goodness of God. They say, well, if God is so good, why then is there so much evil in the world? And they particularly point to the fact of children who are born with genetic defects or malformed, whatever it may be. And they'll say, well, what did that child do to deserve this suffering? Sometimes you have little children that have tremendous amount of suffering and so forth. Well, the simple answer to that is it's not because of God, it's because of man. It's a punishment of original sin. So original sin robbed man, you might say, forfeited these gifts that God gave Adam and Eve and that he wished to be passed down to all of us. But they were forfeited for us by our first parents by their sin. So the loss of the friendship of God, the death and disease, and then ignorance. We have to study. We have to work at acquiring knowledge, because we no longer have that tremendous knowledge that Adam and Eve had. And this is the one that we're most familiar with, and that is the struggle. We have within us the seed of evil, of temptation. And so that means you can't escape completely from temptation, because we carry ourselves with us wherever we go, and we have this concupiscence. So once again, concupiscence means the inclination to evil, the inclination to evil that we are all familiar with. And that is because of original sin. that we have that strong attraction to evil that we must fight against. St. Paul says, I fight the good fight. And he says also, St. Paul says, the spirit fights, basically, he says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. That there's this opposition between the spirit and the flesh, between our reason, enlightened by God's grace as to what is his will, and the flesh, meaning our passions, our fallen human nature, because of original sin. So this was what resulted from original sin, not just for Adam, but for his posterity. So let's talk about that a little bit, because people have a hard time understanding this. They say, well, why? You know, we always want to know why, right? Why do we have to suffer from the sin of Adam and Eve? Now, original sin was the personal sin of Adam and Eve. They committed it. It was a personal sin. We did not commit it, but we inherited it. In fact, St. Paul says in his epistle to the Romans that we have sinned in Adam. By being his descendants, we inherited that original sin. It passed through parents by conception. It's something that's passed down from Adam and Eve to all of their descendants. But it's not a personal sin of ours. In fact, we say that there are two kinds of sin, and I want to save a detailed discussion of that till next week. But there's original sin, and then there's actual sin. And actual sin would be the sins that we commit, whether mortal or venial. Actual sin is divided into those two kinds of sin, mortal and venial. But this is the one, or the category of sin, that we're personally responsible for. We did not commit original sin. It's not a personal sin, but we inherited it. So then people will say, that just doesn't seem right. Now, of course, we cannot understand God's ways. One of my favorite quotes is from Isaiah the prophet, when God says, my ways are not your ways, and your ways are not my ways. Meaning, who are we to try and penetrate the mind of God, why he allows certain things, why certain things happen. But that having been said, we can understand to a degree why this punishment would be handed down by just taking an example of human experience. Let's say you have a family, and let's say there's a number of children in that family, a good number of children. And let's say that the father of the family drinks, and drinks heavily and squanders his hard-earned money, and gives his wife and children very little to live on. The children are often hungry. The children suffer. They didn't do anything wrong, but they're suffering because of the neglect of their father. So that's a type of an example. One that I use with students when we teach it is, just suppose you had a king, and he's a very good man, and he has this huge kingdom, right? And he owns all these lands in the kingdom, and he loans them out, sections of land, to farmers to farm, and they can live there. Let's say his palace is over here, and there's a little cottage over here somewhere, and there's a family that lives there. And this family, the man in particular, has to take care of just a section of land. And in return, a portion of the produce of that land is given to the king, and then the family lives on the rest. And let's say one day the king is making the rounds of his estates, and he comes by and he sees this man working in the fields. And he looks like he's working diligently. And out of the pure goodness of his heart, he goes up to the man and he says, I want to give you this land here, this land and this house, and it's going to be yours and all of your posterity, as long as you work for me for just 3 more years. 3 more years, and then it's yours. I'll sign it over. It's going to be yours. And the king does that. There's no obligation, purely from the goodness of his heart. And then the man maybe works for a while, but then he just gets lazy. He doesn't work anymore. He doesn't till the land. He doesn't do his part. So he forfeits that land and the home on it, not just for himself, but his children and their posterity. They don't have what they would have had had he been faithful. But he wasn't faithful, and so they lost it. So again, you can't say that the king is mean because he didn't give it to the children. The father is the one that failed to fulfill his responsibility. So it's maybe a poor analogy, but it is an analogy to help us understand why God, in having original sin communicated to us, is not unjust, is not taking away from us anything that we have a strict right to. And by the way, in this regard, we say that there are three forms of life. There's the natural life of men and women. And that is the life of eating and breathing and just subsisting, and we're alive, okay? We're living. That's a natural life. There's another life far above that, and we'll call that the supernatural life, because it is above. Super means above nature, and that is the life of grace. That begins with baptism, and it is the life of sanctifying grace. That life is nourished through our prayers, through our reception of the sacraments, living our faith. In between, there is what's called the preternatural life. And preter comes from a Latin preposition, praeter, above or beyond, beyond nature. So it's above nature, but it's not the supernatural. So we do not have that because of the sin of Adam and Eve, but we still are capable of rising to the supernatural level and living a supernatural life. And God gives us all the graces that we need for that and for our salvation. All right, so original sin passed down because of the sin of Adam and Eve to all their posterity, except one person, only one person, one human being. And that, of course, is the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she was preserved by a unique privilege from original sin, and we call that her Immaculate Conception. You know, this is big words, and sometimes children get mixed up, and they'll think, or even sometimes adults, and when they think of Immaculate Conception, they think of Our Lady conceiving Christ at the incarnate, at the Annunciation, Incarnation. No, it's Our Lady herself was conceived in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, without the stain of original sin. She never had original sin, even for a moment. And as you probably know, there were some theologians who debated this because they thought, well, St. Paul says, you know, all posterity of Adam and Eve, that all have sinned in Adam. And they had a hard time with this privilege of Our Lady, justifying, well, how does that explain Scripture, etc.? And despite that, it had been believed by the vast majority of the faithful ever since the time of Christ. And of course, there are a number of quotations in Scripture that would support that. But finally, to clear up any doubt, the Pope, who at the time was Pope Pius IX, in the year 1854, on December 8th, 1854 to be exact, solemnly defined it as a dogma. Now, that doesn't mean he was revealing. Remember, we talked about in our first class, revelation. The Pope was not revealing a new truth. It was known, but it was obscure. It was not understood by everyone. So before that definition of the Immaculate Conception in 1854, there could be, and in fact were, some theologians who in good faith doubted it, or maybe, as some believe, that perhaps the Blessed Virgin Mary was conceived in original sin and then immediately was washed away, but that there had to be there just for a moment. And so he cleared up any doubt, so that after that definition, it is forbidden, under pain of serious sin, for a Catholic to doubt the Immaculate Conception. Now it has been defined dogma. So again, the Immaculate Conception means that our Blessed Mother was conceived by her parents in the womb of her mother, St. Anne, without original sin. From the very first moment of her existence, she never had original sin or any sin. And that was by a privilege. We use the term prerogative, meaning a unique privilege that God gave her because she was destined to be his mother. And it is unthinkable that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could be born of a woman who, even for a moment, had been under the dominion of the devil. Because original sin, we talked again about children, you know, a child is born, and you look at the beauty, the innocence of a little child. And yet, as beautiful as that child is, as much as it just draws our affection and our pity and our love and admiration, still, as God looks down at the child, there's something very wrong. And that is that the child has original sin on its soul until baptism. And that's why baptism is so important and why it must not be delayed. Now, getting back to the sin of Adam and Eve, original sin, we talked about the fact that they were in the Garden of Eden. And it says in Scripture that they were driven out of the Garden of Eden and that God placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance so that they couldn't get into the garden anymore. And it's a scriptural way of explaining to the people how they lost that state of innocence they had. They lost those wonderful gifts that they had, and they were not going to be able to recover them. So they were expelled from the garden, and now God punished Adam and Eve by saying to Adam that now he would have to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow, and that he would have to till the soil, and that the soil would yield briars and thorns, and he would have to, you know, to hoe the ground, and he would have to work it as a punishment for his sins. And he also said to Eve that her punishment would be that she would have to bring forth children in pain, in travail. Childbearing would be painful. So we know these punishments have been passed down to their descendants as well. After the sin, God cursed the serpent, and he said, I will put enmities between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall lie in wait for his heel. That is what we call the confraternity version. And the Douay Rheims version has, she shall crush your head, and you shall lie in wait for her heel. And this goes back to trying to decipher the exact meaning of the original Hebrew and so forth. And so theologians and scripture scholars debate that, but it comes to the same result, that Our Lady, through her divine Son, crushes the head, the pride of the devil, and conquers him. Then, in chapter 3, to the woman he said, I will make great your distress in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children, for your husband shall be your longing, though he have dominion over you. So two things, both the dominion of the husband over the wife and the pain of childbearing, were the punishment of Eve. And then to Adam he said, because you have listened to your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat, cursed be the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, since out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And of course, we hear those words from the priest at the beginning of Lent on Ash Wednesday. When ashes are put on the forehead, the priest says in Latin the words, remember, man, that thou art dust, and into dust thou shalt return. And this is a little side point, but it'd be good to bring it up at this point, that, you know, the body, our body is the dwelling place, the temple of the soul. And it is in our soul that we are able to receive the life of sanctifying grace. And St. Paul calls the body the temple of the Holy Ghost. But also the body is sanctified in many ways. The body is anointed with holy oils in several of the sacraments. And when we receive Holy Communion, the sacred body and blood of our Lord is placed on our tongue in Holy Communion. So because of this, the body must be treated with the greatest reverence. And what I'm getting to is the Church has always forbidden cremation. And the practice of cremation has only become predominant over the last, 50 or 100 years. It was very rare before that time. The Jewish people never would do that. The Romans would cremate, the pagan Romans would cremate the, like a soldier that was killed in battle, but the Jews would always bury the dead. In fact, there's a Bible, a book in the Bible, the book of Tobias in the Old Testament, about a man who would bury his fellow Israelites when they were dead at a time when it was forbidden to do so. And that earned him many blessings and graces because it was dangerous for him to do so. But he did so out of a reverence, respect for the body. So strong is the Church's condemnation of cremation that if a person has his remains cremated, say he was a Catholic, he could not be given a Catholic burial. The priest could not say a funeral mass for him or have any of the burial prayers or anything for that. So it's a very strict law of the Church. And nowadays, one of the reasons many people opt for cremation is because it's cheaper. And they think, oh, I don't want my children, my descendants, to have to pay for an expensive funeral. And that's a whole additional discussion there, because that, you know, there's certain many things that can be done to make a funeral much less expensive. But we must have that respect for the body as the temple of the Holy Ghost. So that was just a little side point. But the fall of Adam and Eve is integral to an understanding of the history of the world, the entire history of mankind. Because without the fall of Adam and Eve, there would not have been a Redeemer. Jesus, or God the Son, would not have become man, so Jesus Christ would not have died for us. There would have been no need. But because of original sin, we use the terminology, the gates of heaven were closed until there would be an act of redemption to pacify the just wrath of God because of the sin of men. And that was the redemption of Christ on the cross. And we'll get to that in a few weeks, but not right now. But so the fall of Adam and Eve is very central to an understanding of the entire history of the world and of all of our Catholic faith. And again, God is not unjust in causing us to inherit the original sin of Adam and Eve, even though it's not our own personal sin, not an actual sin, yet it can be a means of sanctification, of us bearing the cross, accepting humbly and in a spirit of penance the sorrows of life, the sicknesses that we have, and eventual death. Pope St. Pius X granted a plenary indulgence applicable at the moment of death to one who makes an act of resignation, to say, for instance, to Almighty God, "Dear God, I accept whatever death you have destined for me, and whenever it may come, and whatever be the circumstances, in advance, not knowing that information, I accept it in atonement for my sins." That is an act very pleasing to God, and again, merits a plenary indulgence from the Church. So something we should all do, and indeed repeat it often. So, yes, we are in a fallen state, but by carrying the cross, by patiently bearing our trials, we can sanctify ourselves, we can earn a high place in heaven, and it can be a means of our earning salvation. We'll take up from there next time.